In Mark's Gospel, open your Bible there. If you use an electronic Bible, please turn your Bible on. If you don't have either of those, there should be a Bible in front of you, one of those red books. If you would please open your Bible to Mark chapter 7 as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. We've been working our way through here now for a number of months, and we are in chapter 7. We slowed down a little bit here in chapter 7. We could take this all, I suppose, in one sermon all the way down through verse number 23, but I think the nature of the discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples, that the Holy Spirit is then having with us through the inspired word, requires us to slow down a little bit and really consider what it is that God says. Last week we considered verse 1. Well, this morning I want to go a little broader than that. But I'd like to read all of Mark chapter 7, verse up to verse 23. So follow along in your Bible as I read God's word, beginning then in verse number 1. Mark records for us, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered, said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" When he had called all the multitudes to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him." I'm going to read that again because this is the emphasis in the text. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. What defiles a man? The things which come out of him. Verse 16, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but it enters his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." I grew up as a young guy in the age of musicals. They were all the rage, you'll remember, in the late 60s and the early 70s. And I suppose the musical, especially the movie adaptation that is my favorite, is probably Mary Poppins. In fact, when my girls were very, very young, we would sometimes play out a certain scene in Mary Poppins. For those of you who have seen Mary Poppins, you might remember that when she's walking with the children and with Bert, Bert is the chimney sweep, played by Dick Van Dyke, that they would come to the step of a curb and they would jump off of the curb into the imaginary world. And my girls and I, we would hold hands, and for the longest time, maybe even recently, we might have even done this. When we've approached the curb, one girl on one hand, one girl on the other, and we jump off the curb and we say Mary Poppins, and it's just a fun little thing that we do. If you're familiar with Mary Poppins, or if you're not, Mary Poppins, of course, is the main character. She's the nanny for the home of Mr. George Banks and his wife, Winifred, a very proper English family. And Mary Poppins comes in, and there are two children. Jane is the girl, and I don't remember the boy's name, and they come in, and she comes in, and she is going to be the nanny for the children. And Mary Poppins is unlike any other nanny they've ever had. She teaches them these crazy songs and these crazy words, and she takes them to imaginary places. But none of this was actually acceptable by Mr. Banks. Mr. Banks, ironically, works for a bank. And he is a very proper Englishman. He is a respectable Englishman. And the children of respectable Englishmen, they do a very limited number of things. They wear the correct clothing. They don't play. They do their chores. They go to school. They do their homework. Their life is about discipline, and then they go to bed. So you'll remember the household of Mr. Banks before Mary Poppins arrives. There's no laughing, there's no play, there's no imagination. In Mr. Banks's world, the way to become a respectable Englishman is you get an education, you then get a job, you save your money, you put it in the bank, you earn interest, and then you are quite secure. Dress is all important. Manners are all important. Proper speech is all important. That's why when Mary Poppins teaches the children the word supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, Mr. Banks wants nothing of it, because that's not a word. And he tells the children, you cannot say that word. Well, to make matters a little worse, his wife, Winifred, becomes intricately involved in the women's suffrage movement, the women gaining the right to vote. Mr. Banks' world is just falling apart since Mary Poppins came. His wife is a woman's libber. His kids are using these horrible words. They talk about imaginary places with some chimney sweep named Bert. His whole world is falling apart. It was all poor George could handle, because to him, respectable English family acted a certain way. And the way his family was acting was not how respectable English families acted. We read this morning in Mark chapter 7 that according to the Pharisees, proper Jews acted a certain way. I want to preach to you on that subject this morning. The practice of the Pharisees and proper Jews. When they observed Jesus' disciples not acting like proper Jews, the Pharisees concluded that they must not be proper Jews. In this chapter, we discover how to be a proper Jew, how to be a good person, how to be a very religious person. Verses 3 and 4 tell us, according to the Jewish leadership, the way to be a proper Jew is do the religious thing with great attention, and you will attain the status of a good person. In fact, according to verses 3 and 4, and the mind of the Pharisees who are educating people to be the proper Jews that they are, it is, in fact, according to their mentality, impossible to be a proper Jew if you don't wash in a certain way. You'll remember that I explained this to you at length last week. I won't explain it at length again, but if you weren't here, I'll just give you the simple reminder. According to the law of Moses, when the priest ate of the table of showbread, he was to wash his hands before he ate. There were some other times when the people were to wash before they ate as well. For example, if they came in contact with the carcass of a dead animal, they were to wash before they ate their meal. But it was not true to say they were to wash at any time. And how they washed, how the Pharisees described this, was incredibly elaborate. They began with one hand, they poured water over the one hand, they then lifted the hand up and let the water drain down the front of the arm so as to get anything that was there. That hand now being washed, they would then turn the hands over and the water would be poured in the same. They would then vigorously rub their hands together. And again, this was not about hygiene. This was not about sanitation. This was all about ceremony. And it was all based in tradition. You are unable to go back to the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You cannot go back and find Moses telling the people that this is the mandate of God. Instead, what happened was, generations of religious leaders, including the current Pharisees, had passed down these oral traditions. These oral traditions, they taught, began with Moses himself when he was on Mount Sinai. Now, what did Moses do on Mount Sinai? The Bible says he was there 40 days, and part of that time, he was receiving from the commandments of God. So they opined, what did he do the other part of those 40 days? Certainly, it didn't take 40 days for God to write 10 commandments on two tablets of stone. What obviously was happening is God was giving to Moses the application, what became the oral traditions. Those traditions then were passed down from Moses generation to generation. Not unlike what you probably do in your family. So you ladies, you probably make a certain dish a certain way because that's how your mom did it. We men, we do certain things the way that we do them because our dads do it. When our kids ask us, Dad, why do you do it that way? We turn and we say something very intelligent like, because that's how Grandpa did it. And that's supposed to satisfy the kid. Oh, okay. And then the generation comes and he does the same thing and his kid says it. Now his kid is talking about you when he says, well, why did Grandpa do it that way? And your son says, I don't know. He told me that's because that's how his dad did it. That's exactly what these oral traditions are. They're simply passed down from one generation to the next. Now, if you write or take notes, let me ask you to do this. Would you write this word, ritual, these words, ritual purity? And then would you draw an arrow, so ritual purity, draw an arrow. To the mind of the Pharisee, this is how this works. You begin with ceremonial ritual purity. Draw a line, a little arrow, and then put the word holiness. In the mind of a Pharisee, ritual purity yields, brings, delivers holiness. And now put another arrow after that, and then put the phrase relationship with God. To a Pharisee, ritual purity yields holiness, which yields relationship with God. Now, actually, some of that is right. For example, the possibility of a relationship with God is absolutely true. God created Adam and Eve in the beginning to have fellowship with Him. God created you and every other human being to have fellowship with Him. The Pharisees are correct to note that the possibility of a relationship with God is real. There's something else that's accurate in their communication. Relationship with God is based on His terms. And that's the second word in that small diagram that you wrote on your notes. That word holiness. God's terms for relating to any human being is complete holiness. No sin at all. In fact, there is no human being who can be in right standing with God, who can have relationship with God, if there is any sin in his life at all. None. When we are with the Lord, that will be a completely sinless environment. When you got saved, all of your sin was removed from you. So that Romans 8:1 teaches us there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ? Because there is nothing left to condemn. All of that condemnation was borne by Jesus Christ on His cross. So they are correct to note that relationship with God is based on God's terms. And what is God's term for relationship with Him? No sin. Okay? So how are they going to get there? They're going to get to know sin by this ritual washing. By this ritual purity. And that's where they are wrong. To them, ritual purity produces holiness, making a relationship with God possible or actual. But the Bible says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. And they should know this. Because in fact, the Old Testament declares over and again that the only kind of worship that pleases God is the kind that flows from a heart that is obedient to His Word. So Moses recites this. The people are about to enter the promised land. They stand at the doorstep to go in. And here is what Moses says to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What are the next words? Are the next words, now make sure you wash ritually. Are the next words, make sure you obey all the ceremonial ideas. The next words are, this relationship with God is going to be an issue of your heart. Therefore, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength. What the Bible teaches us, the Old Testament is complete in this idea. This is not a New Testament origin. It is an Old Testament idea that true worship involves the whole person. Your heart, your soul, your mind, whatever it is that makes you up, all of it is given to God. Because what the Old Testament teaches is that mere externalism is never acceptable to God. Ever. In fact, the Lord told the prophet Samuel this regarding David. He told Samuel, God sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. When David was about to pass along the leadership of the kingdom to his son Solomon, he told him in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. When Solomon had completed the construction of the temple, he told the people as they stood outside its walls in 1 Kings chapter 8, let your heart be wholly devoted to the Lord our God. True worship is never satisfied in mere externalism. Further, mere externalism is never acceptable to God and is always rejected by God for what it is, nothing. But in spite of such clear instruction, what we see over and again is the nation of Israel repeatedly returning to externalism, hypocrisy, and apostasy. The result was this, that over time, people measured their spirituality by how closely they could keep the traditions. This is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They are measuring the spirituality of the disciples by how closely the disciples keep the traditions that they keep. The only thing that mattered was conformity. If you want to become a proper Jew, all you have to do is conform. Sincere love for God, humility, a merciful disposition, a pure mind, none of that means anything as long as you conform. Conformity was all that mattered. Conformity was all that was necessary to be accounted as a proper Jew. But the reality is this, that one of the great factors of Christ's coming was the setting aside of all the ceremonial law, the ceremonial law which God, in fact, had made. The ceremonial law has its origins in the mind of God. And one of the great factors of Christ's coming was to set that aside, to put an end to it. So the law of Moses, which God gave, that law of Moses actually prohibited some things related to contact with undefiled items. The law of Moses said you cannot touch those things and remain clean. By unclean and clean, they don't mean dirty. They mean defiled. And if you think of those things, some of those things which God said were unclean, you actually might be hard-pressed to find something inherently immoral about it. For example, anybody have a little bacon with their eggs this morning? Had some good barbecued ribs this summer? Little pulled pork. To you, a cheeseburger isn't complete if there isn't bacon on top of it. To you, a day isn't complete if there isn't bacon on top of it. Is that you? Okay. You might be hard-pressed to find something inherently immoral about that particular object, right? And so you're left asking, what made it unclean? The answer? God said it was. So if someone touches one of these unclean things, the uncleanness is transferred then from the item to the person. The result of that is now the person is as unclean as the thing that he touched. As an unclean person, you can't worship at the temple until cleansing has occurred. That's why if you've ever seen pictures of the ruins of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, on the southern wall, there is uncovered in an archaeological dig all of these small areas which are literally ceremonial baths. So you walk down in them, you immersed yourself in water, and you came out. You didn't use soap. That wasn't the point of it. The point was not to get rid of the grime that was on your body. It was a ceremonial, it was a picture, it was symbolic. What I touched that was unclean is now coming off of me. The ceremonial law and its cleansing, they served a purpose. Moses recorded these, and God's purpose was to show the people you cannot approach God in the condition you're in. But having to do these ceremonial washings again and again and again, God's intent was to stir the consciences of the people for their need for a spiritual cleansing. I mean, could you imagine living this way? Every day, throughout the day, you are constantly wondering, did I touch something unclean? Am I in some way defiled? Am I some way impure? And so all day, every day, when given the opportunity, you wash. Have you ever wondered why at the marriage supper of Cana, there were 6 large water pots there? What were they there for? They weren't there to drink, right? What were they there for? They're there for people to wash. So you come in, you have somebody pour on your hands, you do the whole thing, and now you're clean. Unless you touch something or someone who is unclean and now you got to do it all over again. And this is your life, day after day after day. To a Pharisee, if you wanted to be a righteous, a proper Jew, you did the most washing. This is the daily life of a proper Jew. It's not what Moses recorded, but it's what traditions had established. So a Pharisee would start the day with a washing. And that was great. as long as you didn't come in contact with anything or anyone unclean. Contact occurred, then he'd wash again. So let me ask you a question. If you're a Pharisee, why would you want contact with people? Why would you want to build relationships? You wouldn't want to, right? Of course not. Because to build a relationship with that kind of person, that's not worth it. It's too much work to build a relationship with those kind of people. So when they make the accusation that they make here in chapter 7 against the disciples and Jesus, it's the worst accusation they could possibly make. But I really am not interested in teaching you today on the practice of the Pharisees and the proper Jews. Because as far as I know, none of you attained to that. None of you are hoping someday to be recognized as that. How about we do this? Instead of that, how about this? How to become a respectable Christian without actually respecting anything Jesus or the whole of the Bible teaches us. How about we do that? There are two things. If you want to be a respectable Christian without actually giving any care at all to what Jesus or the whole of the Bible teaches, I'm going to show you how to do that. Here's the first one. Accuse all who don't perform the religious, parentheses, read extra biblical. Accuse all who don't perform the religious practices you accomplish as not spiritual. You want to be a respectable Christian? Here's the first thing you do. A respectable Christian who doesn't actually respect the teaching of Jesus or the whole of the Bible? Accuse anybody who doesn't perform the religious things you perform as not spiritual. And you're well on your way. This is exactly what happens in verses 1 and 2. What should be a matter of indifference, whether or not somebody washes his hands before he eats a meal. What should be a matter of indifference? The Pharisees have made it into a command of God Himself. I mean, to them, if you didn't do this, if you didn't wash before you ate, you could get kicked out of your synagogue. Excommunicated. It's really quite serious. We find in verse 2 that Pharisees find fault where no fault exists. The fault here is eating with what they describe as impure hands. Now, of course, when this conversation comes up between the disciples and the Pharisees, you know, don't you? You thought about this, right? That this isn't the first time Jesus has had this conversation. Think about it. He's living with 12 really proper Jews. Can you imagine the conversation? They're sitting around eating. And Jesus looks so one of them among the 12 and said, "Why are you washing?" One of the responses is from a couple of the disciples comes and, "Well, because the tradition says we must." Jesus takes a bite. "Yeah? So what?" Jesus begins to eat away without washing. Could you imagine that scene? I have a very strong suspicion Peter objected. And here's how I think that. Look in your Bible. Would you turn to Acts chapter 10? So this is after the resurrection, right? Acts chapter 10. After the ascension. After Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. The Holy Spirit intends to send Peter to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius to give him the gospel. Peter's reluctant. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's noon. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, verse 10. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I'm a proper Jew." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven. Now let me ask you a question. The first time that this conversation came up about the disciples not needing to wash their hands, do you think that probably some of them objected to that? So Jesus teaches them, "You don't have to do that, fellas." Can you imagine their responses? "Never again?" And Jesus, "Nope." Why is that? Because Jesus is going to put aside the ceremonial law. And he begins by not holding his disciples to any obligations added to the law by the Pharisees. The result of that is the Pharisees look at the disciples and therefore at their master Jesus, and this is the conclusion they make about all 13 of them. "You're not spiritual." They accuse all who don't perform the religious practices they perform as not spiritual. Let's talk about traditions. That word is used multiple times in those first five verses. There are traditions within the Christian community. And I would suggest to you that traditions within the Christian community are not wrong, except when they rise to the level of determining righteousness. You may have noticed that I'm not wearing in the pulpit today what I normally wear. You may have noticed. In fact, I'm not even wearing today in the pulpit what I wore this morning when I was teaching in the adult education hour. The adult education hour, I had on a pressed shirt, a silk tie, and a really nice sport coat. I changed. I did it on purpose. Now, no one has ever directed me how to dress in the pulpit here at First Calvary. Now, in the 16 years that I've been the pastor here, I've been directed on a lot of things that I'm supposed to be doing. But no one has ever directed me on how to dress in the pulpit, ever. No one. Instead, I think there was just an assumption that pastors wear suits and ties. I'm assuming, I've not polled the 12 men who preceded me as the pastor, I've not polled them to see what they wore, but I'm guessing that this is what they did. In fact, my wearing a suit or a tie in the pulpit actually is kind of how I'm most comfortable actually when I'm doing that thing. Now, I don't go around my life that particular way. Those of you who see me out of the pulpit, you know that. But when I'm here, I'm most comfortable that particular way. So it's kind of how I was raised. And to me, it just gives a certain sense of importance to the demand that is in front of me of handling the Word of God. But I got to tell you, it's just tradition. And it wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me if there might have been more than one who saw me approach the pulpit today and wondered. wondered, is he befitting a pastor? There he goes again. Where is he leading this church now? Next time I preach, I suspect I'll be back in a coat and tie because that's just how I like to preach. But you need to understand something. My coat and a tie in the pulpit is never a reflection of the condition of my heart. If you want to be a respectable Christian without respecting any of the teachings of Jesus or the Old Testament, start accusing all who don't perform the religious practices you perform, start accusing them as being not spiritual. And you're well on your way to being a respectable Christian who doesn't know anything about the teachings of Jesus. We don't have a Sunday night service here week after week. We meet here usually once a month on a Sunday night. And there are some who might make accusation about our church in that particular way. So what does the New Testament say about the frequency of meeting of God's people? What does it say? It says, meet regularly, and when they meet, you be there. In other words, if we call a meeting, all of us should be here, unless we are providentially hindered. That's what the book teaches. But how often that meeting occurs, whether it's 10:30 on Sunday morning, 5 o'clock in the evening, 10:30 and 5 o'clock in the evening, the book doesn't say. Now here's the challenge. The challenge when addressing Pharisaical religion is the penchant to dismiss God's call to holiness. Like Brenda and I are, some of you are graduates of Christian schools. And by benefit of social media, you have come to find out that a number of your classmates no longer adhere to the same Christian faith that you do. And they've touted their liberties in Christ. And instead what they have said is that any standard that anyone professes is legalism. That is both unfortunate and wrong. When you read both Testaments, holiness was and is a mark of God's people and Jesus' disciples. In fact, Mark has been concerned to show us that. Would you flip back to chapter 1? Let me show you this real quick in Mark's gospel. Mark is very concerned about the holiness of those who are going to follow Jesus. So in verse 8, we are introduced to the person of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1. In verses 21 to 28, Jesus Christ is casting out impure spirits. Get rid of those unclean, impure spirits. Again, in chapter 1, verses 40 to 44, the Lord cures leprosy, this physical sign of an inner reality of what's going on inside the person's heart and life. Mark is very concerned about holiness of the followers of Jesus Christ. And it's understandable that Mark would be concerned about that because it was Peter who wrote in his epistle, quoting the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord." And you'll remember Mark gets probably virtually all of his data from Peter himself. It's no wonder that Mark is so concerned about holiness. The temptation when preaching a sermon like this is for some of us to walk away saying, well, it doesn't matter how we live. That is not true. We are to live lives that are holy before God. When Jesus attacks Pharisaical religion, Jesus does not set aside holiness. Instead, what Jesus sets aside is fake holiness. What he calls hypocrisy. And instead, he promotes true holiness. What is holiness? No sin. Without sin. And holiness is the only way to be with God. Which leaves all of us in a really, really bad state. Because there's none of us who is righteous, not even one. And so we desperately need a righteous substitute to stand in our place. And the very Son of God did that for us. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and then He clothed us in His righteousness so that we not only are without sin to be able to approach a holy God, we are accepted before a holy God because of the righteousness that is done by Christ and given to us. And whoever will believe that that is what Jesus did for him, that woman, that man, that girl, that boy will be saved from an eternity separated from God in a real place called hell, facing the true and just consequences for his sins for eternity. He will be saved from that. I want to remind you that a call to standards and holiness in itself, in a call to holiness and standards in ourselves and in others is not Pharisaical religion, but it is the practice of our Lord and disciples. Further, I would say this to us. Having a list does not equate to Pharisaical religion, as long as the list has the authority of God's Word, not tradition. There's a big, long list in Exodus chapter 20. Galatians 5 has a list. In fact, we read in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 7, Jesus Himself gives a list. But here's how you become a respectable Christian without respecting the teachings of Jesus or the whole of the Bible. What you do is you make a standard, you keep it, and then you accuse anyone who doesn't keep the same standard that you keep as failing in Christianity. When you do that, you are well on your way to becoming a respectable Christian in the vein of a proper Jew in Mark chapter 7. There's one more way. I told you we were going to settle down in Mark chapter 7. We're going to be here a while. Because what Jesus says here is really, really, really important. You want to be a respectable Christian without respecting the teachings of Jesus or the whole of the Bible, do this. Elevate your outward performances to a level required by God, but really they are not. Verse 3 and 5, we're told of these tradition. They want to know, the Pharisees want to know, why don't they keep the tradition? Why don't they wash according to the tradition of the elders? It's interesting. The accusation is not, why don't they wash according to Moses? Or why don't they wash according to the prophets? Instead, why don't they wash according to the tradition? The most important evaluator for the Pharisees, the most important evaluator for a respectable Christian who does not respect the teachings of Jesus or the whole of the Bible, the most important evaluator is not God's Word, but traditions. The most important evaluator is not God's Word, but the reputation of the family. The most important evaluator is not God's Word, but the maintaining of certain relationships. But to the Pharisees, tradition was above everything, including what God had said. It was as if they thought this. We know He didn't write this, but if He did say something, this must be what He said. How this played out. Verse 4 tells us. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. That's very interesting. Because only a few verses later, we're told about some people who were in the marketplace. Look at the very last verse of chapter 6. Look there in your Bible, would you please? Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched them were made well. What a completely different viewpoint of the marketplace. To the Pharisees, the marketplace and all these people was a place to become defiled. Not by sinful activity, which one certainly could find in the marketplace, but by the touch of clothes, by the touch of persons, by a casual bump of the shoulder. All this is wicked elitism. Have you ever noticed that traditions have a tendency towards self-adulation? Look how right I am. But not to Jesus. To Jesus, the marketplace is a place for him to demonstrate the love of God. So what happens in the marketplace? What is the marketplace? You go to Walmart. You go to the Mall of America. And in the Mall of America, you see, here's what you witness with your eyes. You see a woman wearing a long skirt. What can you determine by this? You also happen to see a black guy with braids. Maybe even dreadlocks. When you look at him, what can you determine by looking at him? There's really only one thing you can determine about either of those. For her, she likes her dress. For him, he likes his dreadlocks. That's it. You cannot make one more determination beyond he likes it. Nothing. If you want to argue about that, you're going to have to take it up with Jesus. You say, wait a minute. I know somewhere in the Bible it says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, here's the reference if you need it for future use. 1 Corinthians 11:14. And that was sarcastic. What does Paul mean when he says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? What he wants to know is, are you having trouble identifying the gender of that person? So the guy that you see in the Mall of America with his braids and his dreadlocks, are you going, man, is that a guy? Probably not. Then what is it? It's just personal preference. That's all it is. Have you seen those guys who are follically challenged like I am, but they got it going back here, and they can make it really long back here? Have you seen those guys? Okay. That doesn't do it for me. I think I have the capacity to do it, but it's just personal preference. Personal preferences are not the determination of one's spiritual state. Personal preferences. You must never, ever elevate personal preferences to a level required by God. If you do that, you are well on your way to becoming a respectable Christian who respects nothing of the teachings of Jesus or the whole of the Bible. Do your children know that the most important words they will ever hear are not yours but God's? Do they know that the most important voice in their life is not yours but God's? Do those kids know that "because I said so" is nothing compared to "because God said so"? In your life, is the standard social norms, reputation, or is the standard "God says"? I will tell you, this summer has amazed me how professing Christians just carelessly put aside what God says and elevate human standards of practice as if the most important thing to be considered is what other human beings determine is the right course of action. That's not Christianity. That's Pharisaical religion. That's all it is. That's how you become a respectable Christian. You want to be a respectable Christian? It's real easy. Two things. One, accuse anybody who doesn't perform the religious deeds that you perform. Read extra biblical. They don't do them. Count those people as not spiritual. In your own life, elevate outward performances to a level required by God, even though in fact they really aren't. And you know what you'll become? You'll become just like a proper Jew who would wash his hands without giving God his heart. You'll be a respectable Christian who performs his deeds without giving Christ his heart. Now, we've just got through verse 5. The Lord Jesus has a lot more to say on this subject. He's just getting started with his assault on Pharisaical religion. So, he tells us in verse 16, "You got ears? Do you have ears?" Then Jesus said, "Listen to what I am saying." And let's ask him to help us to do that. Would you pray together with me, please?